The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's all about you, your questions, your comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You drive the program. I'll just facilitate here. Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rathert. And one of my favorite people on the line with us. In Plymouth, Wisconsin, at St. John's Lutheran Church, although he's out on the road today. Pastor Nathan Metter, good morning.
Hi, Paul, how are you?
Doing fine, thank you. It's the National Day of Prayer. Is that something recognized in your neighborhood?
There is an event in the community of Sheboygan, which is the large community just to the east of us. And there are a couple of smaller events at the local congregations of other denominations in our town, but it's not as big as it's been in other areas where I've served.
Yeah, folks pray at City Hall, and perhaps back when you were in Staunton, Illinois, you remember something like that.
Yeah, we did some of those, and there was always, I know in the past in Staunton, and there was always one of those rally around the flagpole type things. Mm-hmm. The kids in school would meet at the around the flagpole early in the morning, and they would do something like that on the National Day of Prayer.
Here in St. Louis, folks of all denominations will be gathering under the arch for a recognition of the National Day of Prayer. There's Bible reading all day long. Is it okay to mix it up with other folks of other faiths on a day like this, or what do you think?
Well, you have to make the distinction between other denominations and other faiths. I would not have as big an issue. In fact, I think it's encouraged that within the body of Christ, you know, that there is a commonality in our prayer life when we're talking to the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the issue comes in when you start to expand the definition of National Day of Prayer and you start to include folks who, carry the moniker Christian, but or have some of the exterior marks of Christianity, but confess a different relationship, like Mormonism, which talks about Jesus being a Son of God rather than the Son of God, or Jehovah's Witnesses, which deny his deity, and then it gets really muddy if you want to open the National Day of Prayer to Muslims and Hindus, because we're not even speaking the same language in that situation, and we're not even confessing the same God. So I don't think there can be a unity there.
But if I'm confessing the God that we believe in, how is that a problem?
Well, it's a problem when I'm standing next to the Muslim Sikh. You know, when I'm standing next to the Imam, and we're trying to, there is the public confession. There is the public confession that when we're shoulder to shoulder doing something together, you know, there is an assertion of some sort of an agreement. There's a biblical parallel in this. You know, if you look at in the book of Acts, when they're on Mars Hill, you know, the really, really schmott guys in Athens they'd go up on the hill and they're in their temple, they had altars all over the place. Hmm. You know, and that was, you know, that's a parallel to where our society is really becoming. You know, and they would all get together and they would have learned debate, but there would be all of these altars there. And that's if you're going somewhere to discuss the relationship between Islam and Christianity, I think that's fine. I don't know that that's a place for prayer, because prayer is an exercise of the faith. Frankly, from what the scripture talks about, when I'm speaking to the Father by the moving of the Spirit in the name of Jesus, that is a much different thing than if a Muslim is talking to Allah, because Allah is a false god, and Islam is a confession of a false god, and I can't be in the same place with that and not somehow, in some way, compromise the clear witness of who God is.
And I guess there's also this aspect to it also. Could it be that we don't want somebody to piggyback on our established belief system to mainstream their own?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, if we're doing something together, if we're doing something together, it is me making, you know, it is me admitting that there is validity to what you do. And that's one, you know, and that's one of the things we run to in anything, you know, anytime, and that's a danger that we have. You know, the social issues are, you know, social issues or interfaith issues. You know, these are all things that are really nice in a laboratory like this, you know, when we're talking about it. But when you put a name and a face on it, okay? When you put a name and a face on it, when all of a sudden, you know, the abortion issue comes to the fore because your daughter is contemplating one. Or when all of a sudden the issue of homosexuality comes to the fore because, you know, your nephew is one. Okay, your nephew is homosexual. You know, all of a sudden, then what happens is that's when the theory of what we're discussing right now comes to practice, and oftentimes we trump the Word of God with our heart. Okay, and what we don't fully apprehend is that when we do that, we start to compromise the truth. And you know, if you compromise the truth, you're denying God, and that gets to be a real problem.
Now, you mentioned Hindus and Muslims, but I remember when the Promise Keepers movement was gaining momentum, becoming popular, there were pastors in this denomination that weren't so sure that it was a good thing to go to one of those.
Well, you know, and yes, there is. It also, but then it gets down to the fact that, you know, it gets to the issue of, you know, there are some differing confessions. You know, there is a distinction between what we as Lutheran Christians believe about how one becomes a Christian, about how, you know, about how God works, you know, the validity of the Word, the power of the sacraments and things like that, and what's happening in these para-church type things is what I believe they did is they attempted to minimize the distinctions, okay, and minimize the things that make a Lutheran Christian different from a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian, and that's not to that when you start to minimize those kind of things, what you begin to realize is that there are different ways that we look at the Scriptures. We're all Christian. Okay, we're Christian because we confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus dies on the cross and those kind of things. But there are definite distinctions. I think there could have been in merit in some of those events, but I think what happened at the time that Promise Keepers movement was really exploding, it was more of a Rodney King, can't we all just get along moment, and that minimizes real theological and scriptural errors, you know, and I think that's one of the things, you know, it's not just a difference of opinion. To come to a conclusion that the sacraments aren't valid means you have to take a different read of what I believe to be clear Scripture, you know, and the same way with, you know, the role of, you know, baptism and how one becomes a Christian. These are major issues within Christendom. And I think we do ourselves a disservice, and we do those that we reach out to a disservice when we gloss over those just for the sake of, can't we all just get along?
Is there a tension within the mainline denominations about how to be inclusive and how to be exclusive?
Oh,
and
absolutely.
Is this tension driving some of those members to the so-called non-denominational churches?
You know, I took a vacation day yesterday because for like the first time all spring it was 60 and sunny and beautiful, so I played golf.
Yeah.
And it was a wonderful day yesterday, and I went out by myself. I intentionally wanted to go by myself, and I happened to get to a place, and I was paired up with this guy who was a pilot for U.S. Airways, we had a wonderful discussion about these non-denominational mega churches. He's a Roman Catholic, and we were dealing with these issues, and I said, you know, one of the things about those about a non-denominational mega church is I think they're very much like the spiritual equivalent of Facebook.
Mm.
You know, you
community.
Have a chance. Yeah, you have a chance to have community with anonymity.
Mm.
Okay, you have a sense of community. I belong, but you can still be anonymous. If I don't want to post anything on my wall, I don't have to. If I just want to come in and be a spiritual Facebook stalker, you know, I can just go, I can show up, I can do my thing, and I can go home. You know, and then this is where your point comes in. This is where your point comes in. What I can do is I can gloss over some of those distinctions, some of those differences that are, you know, I can gloss over them. I can kind of fly under the radar. I don't have to make the commitment to stand up and say, you know, homosexuality is sinful. Abortion is sinful. You know, and so on down the line. You know, you remember the big scandal, you know, just a few months ago. Well, it's been a little longer than that now since when Joel Osteen, who's probably, you know, the paragon of these emergent, mega churches right now on television. You know, the furor when Larry King finally got Joel to admit on national TV that homosexuality was sinful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it just blew up. You see, because up to that point, it was positive thinking. It was your best life now, and all that. Now all of a sudden, he comes in and has to make a definitive doctrinal statement, and makes a definitive doctrinal statement, and immediately becomes a problem. Because, you know, but again, that's what the truth does. The truth does not. And Jesus is very clear with this. The gospel does not bring unity. It brings division, and it's division over who's God. You know, is it our opinion, or is it the truth of the scriptures? That's the distinction that comes in, and I think that's what drives a lot of the non-denominational megachurch movements. Is we can package the truth in such a way that it's palatable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's usually driven by a very powerful personality. You know, usually a very dynamic, winsome speaker, and then it's usually a lot of lights and. You know, lights and sounds and pretty exciting, upbeat tempo type thing. But they minimize a lot of the other issues that go with it. And I think it may be a good place for a baby Christian to start, but eventually they grow out of that.
When it comes to this inclusive, exclusive spectrum, is there a tendency for some churches to be too inclusive and go too far to the left, and others to be too exclusive and go too far to the right? And is there a happy medium?
Well, the happy medium is, of course, the truth of the scriptures. You know, and this is where, you know, and the answer to your question, at the risk of sounding completely Lutheran, this is where Chuck would usually make me say, you can't say yes. And the answer to your question is, can you be too inclusive? The answer is yes. Can you be too exclusive? Yes. Too inclusive is to be a gospel reductionist, to be a minimalist, you know, to say the doors are, you know, open hearts, open minds, open doors, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Everything goes, you just come and be who you are. We're not going to confront you with you. We're not going to
mm-hmm.
talk about things like sin. We're not going to talk about things like, you know, the fact that Jesus, you know, there is a call to have our life amended by the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, there is that time when Jesus says, go and sin, you know, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. You know, there is a time for us to change our life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's where the permissive, but on the other side of the story.
Yeah,
you know,
on the other side, there are Lutherans who would not commune with you.
Yeah, probably. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. There are Lutherans in our country today that will basically say we should not. The only place you should commune is at your home altar. Mm. You know that. And really, what that is a breaking of a fellowship within the body of Christ, and that is just as sinful. You know, really, what it is to use a powerful term is it's Pharisaism. It's Pharisaism. I'm more holy than you, or you're not as holy as I am. You know, and that's a real problem. You know, and I think, you know, and both of them, you know, really, in all honesty, when you have the middle way, you know, you think of it as the road you're driving on. You know, there's nice mm-hmm. pavement in the middle. That's where you belong. And there's a ditch on either side. There's a chasm on one side of permissive libertinism. Everything goes. Doesn't matter who you are. You know, Jesus loves everybody. There's no place like hell. You know, Rob Bell and those kind of things. And then on the other side, you have the strict Pharisaic legalism, which causes the law to choke out the gospel. And the middle way is the way that you know there are things that we are called to confess, believe, teach, confess, you know, and hold to things we cannot compromise on. You know, when the Word of God speaks, that is the final discussion. You know, and when we can say that, we're okay. You know, we limit ourselves to the Word of God. You know, when we deal with something, you know, when we deal with something where the Word of God is silent, we can't make pronouncements. Hmm. By like token, when the Word of God is clear, we can't change it.
Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All week long, Pastor, Christians have been wrestling with how to react to the death of Osama bin Laden. And perhaps you've read some of these stories on ChristianPost.com. Maybe there's been discussion in your circles about this, too.
Yeah.
Even politicians are sensitive to not gloating over this.
Yeah. Well, you know, I've seen both. You know, as you know, I speak fluent Facebook. So I've seen both. You know, immediately after, you know, and I intentionally did not post this time because, you know, there is the sense, you know, that, like the Psalms would talk about, you know, like the Psalms would talk about God executing justice on our enemies. Okay? And I think that's a legitimate way to look at this. This is God who has visited his judgment on someone who has taken countless lives of human beings. You know, and that's important that the team that was inserted is an instrument of the government. Okay, government under Romans 13 is instituted by God. Why is it there? It is to punish the wrongdoer. Okay, so when that SEAL team went in and did what it was doing, it was executing the will of God through the arm of the government. Now, by like token, you know, that's our left hand kingdom. That's our civil kingdom thing. It's okay for us to say, yes, this is God working righteousness through the left hand kingdom. Now, from the opposite side, we dare not gloat because, whether he admitted it or not, whether he was willing to confess it or not, you know, this is someone for whom Christ died, who now likely, very likely, left this world, you know, double tapped without knowing who Jesus is, or being in open denial of who Jesus is, and the Bible is very clear what his eternity is like. And that should not cause any of us to be overly joyful. You know, the Lord desires not the death of the sinner, but they turn from their way and live. You know, it's clear that every indication was that he was not turning from that wicked way, therefore there is likely judgment coming for him. You know, and that for those of us who are Christian, that should give us pause from going out and and literally rejoicing that this man is dead. We should be content. The Christian should be content that God is active in justice through the working of the government, but not jubilant because this is a soul that has been lost. And that's the tension that we live as those who live in the kingdom. You know, on the one side, we live in the kingdom of the church. But the other time, we live in the kingdom of this world. But that's our simultaneous kind of dual citizenship, which kind of puts us in a paradoxical, on a little teeter-totter. Should I be happy? Should I be happy that he's vengeful? Should I be sad that he's lost? And the answer is kind of both and that's the tension we need to maintain.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Yesterday, Pastor, the House of Representatives approved a complete ban on taxpayer funding of abortions that ensures abortions are not directly funded in any federal governmental program or department. The legislation combines several policies that must be enacted every year in congressional battles and puts them into law where they will not be in jeopardy of being overturned every time Congress changes hands from pro-life lawmakers to those who support abortions. Do you call that a victory?
Well, yeah. It passed the House, correct?
Right.
Has it been through the Senate yet? That's the other question you got to ask. But yeah, I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. There is a sense that we as Christian people, for the sake of the society, we should be working toward bans like this, because you know the reality is the state has a stake in whether or not there is the next generation. Because the bottom line is, I'm 41. I'm to the point right now where I'm old enough where they wouldn't admit me into the military if I needed to be. You know, and we have a generation before mine, my parents' generation, which is now starting to knock on the retirement door. You know, so you've got all of these baby boomers that are fixing to retire, and fewer and fewer people coming behind them. You know, to cover the societal and social things like Medicare and Social Security, those kind of things. Imagine where we would be at if we had another 53 yeah. million citizens that we've murdered since 1973 in a sin called abortion.
Yeah, and you know, boomers are the ones that had those abortions, so we put the nail in our own coffin, didn't we?
Yes, very much in a way we have, but we as a society became complicit with it. You know, and there is nothing wrong. You see, and this is one of the things that we have a vocation as Christians. You know, we have multiple vocations as Christians underneath our baptismal identity. We are first and foremost baptized, okay? But at the same time that we are baptized, we are also citizens of this country, okay? And then this wonderful, unique experiment called representative democracy. You know, and we are both at the same time, you know, we are at the same time the governed and the governing. We are the authority and we are ruled over. You know, and it's a paradox that has, you know, never really lasted as long as this has. And right now we're being told that, you know, because of this so-called, you know, wall separation of church and state, well, you're allowed to be secular on one side, but you're not allowed, you know, you're allowed to be secular everywhere, but you have to be secular in the ballot box, but you can't be Christian there, you know, and that's a problem, you know, and we have a stake in that, and we need to be standing up.
Pastor Nathan Metter, St. John's Lutheran Church, Plymouth, Wisconsin. A regular volunteer here at KFUO Radio, and phones are open during the break at 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Come on in, participate in the discussion on KFUO Radio.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A Michigan abortionist who owns a chain of abortion mills is fighting to keep one of them open. Albert Hodari has a long and sleazy reputation when it comes to running his abortion business. Instead of meeting required safety regulations, in this case an emergency entrance accommodating a gurney, he decided to continue operating anyway. He just didn't renew his license. He's wealthy and lives in the lap of luxury, but he's too cheap to see to the safety of women clients. Maybe this explains why four women have already died in his abortion chambers. They've been legal, but they're certainly not safe. And now even the legal part's in great doubt. Michigan's Attorney General has filed a lawsuit to close the abortion mill in question. I pray he succeeds.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Carl Anderson, who heads the 1.8 million member Knights of Columbus, defends the late pontiff's response to clergy sex abuse.
When he did find out about it, he said it has absolutely no place in the priesthood.
And while he says beatification is more about John Paul's personal holiness than his handling of the church and its scandals,
I think history will find that he was not the problem here.
Beatification is the last formal step before possible sainthood for John Paul, who died in 2005. I'm Steve Coleman.
Our April Share-a-thon is over, but our Share-a-thon total continues to grow. At last check, your generous and faithful giving has now exceeded $128,000 and includes 85 new day sponsor commitments. We're so grateful for your generous response to this year's Share-a-thon. If you haven't been able to contribute to Share-a-thon but would like to, call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and ask to speak to Joni. Thanks again for your support for KFUO Radio.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, we'll celebrate Mother's Day by offering women some help with their identity as mom. We also have tips on home organization, keeping control of your anger, and advice about prayer in marriage. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Tomorrow, and Ask the Pastor, Pastor Rick Boschoven from Trinity Memorial in Maryville, Indiana. Today, our guest is Pastor Nathan Metter from St. John's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. You know, you got her birthday, you got the anniversary. Now here comes Mother's Day. Are you feeling the pressure yet?
Actually, no. I am the president of the men organization of Men Who Married Far Better Than Deserve. My wife is insistent on practical Mother's Day gifts, and my wife, of course, is a working mother. So one of the most important things that she likes to do is to be able to provide home style cooking without having to be in the kitchen for 2 hours each. So she is requesting a crock pot for her. And
a low-key Mother's Day then for you.
Yes. What mommy wants, mommy gets.
Yeah.
So
that keeps you happy.
Yeah.
Pastor Nathan Metter is our guest. Phone's open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a call from David. You're on KFUO Radio. Hi, Dave.
This is my second time today, but I got an interesting question. I know we as Christians can talk about the sin of abortion, but what about churches and people who take contraception? If you look into contraception, birth control pills, they can actually abort a planted egg in the uterus. So, I mean, what's the difference if you're killing a baby that's 3 or 6 months old, and Christian people who take contraception and stop or either kill a baby in the process of attaching to the uterus? So my question is, I've heard before 1930 all churches believed it was a sin for contraception, and now it's become a pretty wide belief. And so what's the difference if you're killing a baby? Both ways you're killing a baby. So that's my question, guys.
And can I tag along with you here and ask Pastor Metter if by okaying the pill, the church wasn't complicit in that slippery slope leading toward abortion?
Well, and I think, you know, there is a distinction. And the man who is the absent-minded professor is far more qualified to speak on this than I am.
Dr. Bob Weiss.
Dr. Bob Weiss, yes. He, you know, our bioethics and things like that. He's far more qualified to speak on this because I know this is an area that he is very passionate about. And I think the distinction, you know, and sometimes we lump everything together. The distinction is between, we lump everything together as contraception, against conception. Okay. Now there are other elements. You know, the ones that become most objectionable are what we call abortifacients. You know, and this is what the caller is indicating. The ovulation process starts like it normally does, and you know the egg is fertilized. And as we, according to our confession, we believe that this is now human life. The use of a substance like that that prevents a fertilized egg from implanting in the uterine wall, that is far more questionable than the contraception that is preventing conception. Okay, these are very, very major issues, and you're right. Until the 1930s, the church has taught that contraception, because we really didn't have the abortifacient technologies like we do now. But they taught that contraception was wrong, and in a very real way, I think it's a decision I think that has been made by couples today that are that's taken far too lightly, with family issues. And I think it's bred some of what we've grown into. It has taken the procreative nature out of human sexuality, and it's become selfish. Human sexuality is no longer viewed as primarily a means to an end for the next God to deliver the next generation. And what happens when you start to do that, when it becomes immediate, the now term gratification, and we lose sight of the long term implications of it, the societal implications of it, that's when then all kinds of other sexual deviancies start happening. Because after all, when now's pleasure becomes the focal point of human sexuality, then you begin to look at the conception factor as an unpleasant after effect. You know, we were playing house and got caught because she got pregnant. You know, rather than seeing this as the ultimate design for human sexuality.
There's a fine line there, because when a couple, a married couple perhaps, decides, let's be on the pill here in this family, we don't want any more children, it becomes their will overriding God's will, doesn't it?
In a way, yes. In fact, those are decisions I think that are made far too flippantly. I mean, those are decisions that, when you begin to decide who lives and who dies, even at the earliest stages, you are in a very, very uncomfortable place biblically. And I think really and truly, those are things that maybe couples need to revisit, because when we start to say, well, I can't afford to have a baby yet, what happens is we start to tell God how life works. And that's just never a good thing.
But meanwhile, doesn't our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, consider the issue of contraception to be outside of Scripture? That Scripture doesn't address it?
Well, contraception, yes. I that's how you'll find it. Now you'll find I think you'll find an argument on that. And I would be willing to bet that probably the best way to describe the position of our church body, probably the most honest thing is to say it's an open question at this point.
Okay.
It's an open question, and I think scholars, biblical scholars, would find ways, could look at the scriptures, could look at using human reason under those scriptures, you could come to a conclusion on either side.
Let's go back to the phones here. James has a question for Pastor Nathan Metter. Welcome, James.
Yes, Pastor. As Christians, does our exclusivity set us apart or above? And if we mark or typecast others as adversaries before they are actually adversarial, are we not encouraging opposition and making them, I guess, adversaries instead of converts? And the reason why I asked it that way, I'd like for you to give me an application understanding of Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It seems as though these particular aristocrats are saying to the peasants that have been left there, or the Jewish people that have been left there, that they can't deal with them, and they're saying that they worship the same God. So can you kind of tell me how, as Christians, that our exclusivity, does it set us apart or above? And if we mark and typecast others as adversaries before they're actually adversarial, are we not encouraging their opposition and making them adversaries instead of converts?
All right. Go ahead, Pastor Nathan Metter.
Well, we are not set above. We are, this is one of the things, by virtue of our baptism, we are set apart. We are not of the world.
Which means we're holy.
Well, yeah, we're holy by working of the Holy Spirit, not by working of our own actions. We have not overcome our sins. However, and again, I'm flying here kind of blind as I'm picking up my Bible here just to be familiar with it, because it's been a while since I've read through Ezra. Here's the reference he was saying. He said 1 through 5, I believe he said, correct? Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing you ever since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribe their counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And I think what we see there, and here is the necessary distinction, and this is something that I believe, I'm kind of skating on thin ice here, because I think I was trying to read something under James's question. The folks that wanted to come and join in the rebuilding of the temple with Zerubbabel and those guys, these were people who had, these are folks who had been intermarried, intermingled, and what happened was you're dealing with there was some corruption of the Old Testament worship. There was no temple. There was no temple for you to be sacrificing to. And by the time they built the first temple, they said, Yahweh said, this is the place where my sacrifices will be. And they, in order to keep up with the practice, they had to make alterations and changes in keeping with being able to worship, even though there was no temple there. And what Zerubbabel is saying is, no, you brought in other because of your change in practice, you have a change in theology.
Mm-hmm.
You have a change in theology. And as a result, no, you can't build with us. You know, and they really, they were adversarial because they had begun false practices. You know, and this is not, we can't have, you know, there is a time for us when we know there is something that divides us. When we know that there is something that divides us, you know, I have wonderful Baptist friends that I know are Christian, but because there are things that divide us theologically, we don't share an altar together. We don't share an altar together. They worship at their altar. We worship at our altar. We're both Christians, but there is a clear delineation. We are set out. We are set apart. And any time we obscure these lines, any time we gloss over these things, we do a great disservice. And as a result, what happens is we bring in modified, slippery slope, false teaching, you know, which will lead us theologically to the same place we were talking about socially, with contraception, abortion, and things just a few minutes ago.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You still have some time to ask Pastor Nathan Metter a question like this one, Pastor. A coalition of religious groups is calling on Congress not to make deep cuts to social programs for the needy. The Reverend David Beckman, president of Bread for the World, one of the country's largest anti-hunger, anti-poverty organizations, says more than 50 Christian leaders are forming the Circle of Protection campaign. Beckman says lawmakers should not balance the budget on the backs of poor people. Beckman says participating groups include the Conference of Catholic Bishops, the National Association of Evangelicals, and the National Council of Churches. Beckman says Jewish, Muslim, and secular groups are also participating. Beckman says God expects individuals and the nation to be concerned about the less fortunate. The campaign is encouraging those within the network to contact lawmakers of both parties to consider the poor when making budget decisions. There seems to exist tension everywhere. There's this tension between good stewardship or being overly generous.
Yeah. Well, overly generous really isn't the problem. You know, the question is, what is the role of the state? And what is the role of the church? You know, and really and truly, it started in the 1930s, and it was codified and really took on bureaucratic nightmares in the 1960s. Prior to Roosevelt's New Deal, and prior to Johnson's Great Society, all welfare was handled locally. You know, it was handled by the church, and when it was handled first by your family, when your family couldn't handle it, then it was handled by the church family. When the church families couldn't handle it, then maybe it was handed over to the township and maybe the county, and that was it. See, and what we've done over the last, you know, better part of a century, you know, not but three quarters of a century, whatever, 60, 70 years, we have shifted that horizontal aid and comfort, you know, meeting the needs of our neighbors. We've shifted that from a horizontal dimension to a vertical dimension, where all of that assistance comes down from one central localized thing. And really what it's done is it's caused Christians to really abdicate their role of care for their neighbors. Okay? You know, and this is fraught with all kinds of problems, because in the good old days, when the church and the local communities were handling, welfare fraud was far less likely simply because you'd be taking advantage of somebody that you might sit next to in church, or somebody that you might work with, or somebody you'll see on Main Street. You know, when we turned social welfare into a nameless, faceless bureaucracy, no longer was there the concept of shame if I ripped it off.
Or accountability.
Yeah, you know, our accountability, you know, and it's both ways. It's both ways. It's our accountability as the one needing help, but also our accountability to our neighbor for the one providing help. You know, what we've done as the church, and I think this is one of the more significant social sins of the church in the 20th century. You know, and that might be an overstatement, but, oh, well, I'm guilty of that all the time, so I'll just sin boldly, I guess. but I think one of our greatest social failings in the 20th century of the church is to walk away from our commitment to care for the needs of our neighbor. We've assigned that to Big Brother. We've assigned that to the government. I pay my taxes, that takes care of it. Rather than getting our hands dirty with, you know, taking care of the neighbor. And I think what that's done, that has really disconnected our communities. It's really disconnected our people. I don't think we care as much for our neighbor because, you know, we all live in neighborhoods. We live in neighborhoods.
It's more like every man for himself now.
That's exactly what it is. Because I don't have to help him because Uncle Sam's going to help him. You know, when really it's always been my responsibility to help my neighbor. It's one of those things. You know, if the neighbor, you know, something happened and the neighbor had kids, you know, I can remember as a kid, I was 5 years old. My grandpa fell out of a tree, broke both his legs. You know, we didn't go to daycare. We went to the neighbor's house.
Hmm.
We stayed with Mr. and Mrs. Weber, you know, Jeanette and Olin Weber, had dinner at their house, and we stayed there and until late at night when Mom and Grandma finally get back home from the hospital. You know, the neighbors took care of that. You didn't have to worry about a babysitter. The neighbors stepped up because they knew that if I did it, then the next, and that's the way it is. That's the way it should be in the body of Christ. And I think that's something we've allowed to be, maybe it's allowed to be taken from us, or we've given it up. Mm-hmm. Because it's just easier this way.
Mm-hmm.
It's not faithful to what we're called to, though.
There are some skeptics challenging today's National Day of Prayer with something they call their own Day of Reason. Yes, local religious skeptics determined to undermine the May 5th celebration of the National Day of Prayer have established a day of their own, the National Day of Reason. The non-theists of the North Carolina Triangle Free Thought Society have constructed a full-day schedule of speeches, musical performances, and social events meant to rival the many local and national prayer events being held in conjunction with the National Day of Prayer. The goal of this effort is to celebrate reason and to raise public awareness about the persistent threat to religious liberty posed by government intrusion into the private sphere of worship. NDOR organizers are stating that on their website, Pastor. However, these organizers also assert that the annual event, initially enacted by Congress in 1952, that is the National Day of Prayer, is not an intrusion, but rather than a continuation of a long-standing American tradition. Since the days of our founding fathers, prayer has been an indispensable part of our heritage, said the National Day of Prayer Task Force Communications Director Michael Calhoun in a statement. Calhoun said the nation's tradition of prayer is more important now given the current global and national challenges. We must remain faithful in our commitment to intercede on behalf of our nation and its leaders. Faith-based organizations have expressed a shared commitment with the National Day of Prayer Task Force to promote a continued National Day for Prayer. Christian Legal Group Alliance Defense Fund affirmed that observances of the annual tradition are completely constitutional and appropriate.
Wait a minute. You know, why do they have to squat on our day? They've already got a day.
National Day of Reason.
What? They've already got that day.
And I'm surprised it's in North Carolina and not in Oregon or someplace.
It's April 1st. They've already got their day.
What's that day? April 1st?
April Fool's Day. The fool in his heart says there is no God.
Ah, there you go.
They've got their own day. Why do they have to steal ours? You know, and this is really, you're right. We have an organization here in Wisconsin, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, based out of Madison. You know, they're always in the news, and this is the home for that radical aggressive atheism. It's just wrong, you know. And then they talk about us being, you know, we're duping our kids, and you know. You know, it gets frustrating after a while. You know, eventually what happens is, you know, and this is where, you know, Solomon is wisdom. You know, eventually you're rebuking a fool brings more harm to you. You know, eventually you're just going to have to let them be. And we just make sure that we are faithful in what God has called us to. So yes, maybe that means we need to be much more public and much more fervent in our own prayer lives.
We have a
and in prayer for them.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, pray for an atheist. I think April was Pray for an Atheist Month. We just wrapped up. A church and state issue in your old home state of Illinois. Catholic Charities are warning that they may halt adoption services if Illinois law requires them to place children with gay couples. They want legislation making it clear they can refer gay couples to other adoption programs. So far, that measure has been bottled up in a House committee. Gay couples will soon be allowed to enter civil unions similar to marriage, but the Catholic Conference of Illinois says religious concerns bar its charities from working with gay couples on adoption or foster care. They worry the charities will be sued or have their state contracts canceled. At a news conference yesterday, they said that would be a catastrophe for Illinois children. Meanwhile, opponents argue that the Catholic group should treat couples in civil unions the same way they treat married couples.
No. See, and it's not just the Catholics. I mean, in Illinois, there's been, Lutheran Child and Family Services have had a long, long history of finding. In fact, my own stepfather was adopted through Lutheran Child and Family Services out of Chicago.
Hmm.
And all of these faith-based adoption agencies, which statistically are still the best, they're still the best. You know, the church has always run adoption agencies from the beginning. We're the one who started the concept of adoption. And again, the state has tried to take it over. And when the state tries to take it over, they start to enforce these ungodly practices. And really, in all honesty, if I were on the board of LCFS and Illinois passed that law, we would cease operation in Illinois.
Hmm.
I would vote to cease operation in Illinois. And anyone who bears our name that would continue in that practice, I would not permit to be part of any of the ministries of our congregation, just because it's that incrementalism of accepting deviant practice, sinful practice. And you just can't do that. And frankly, the adopted child deserves better. The adopted child deserves better.
And finally, this morning, I don't know if your kids watch Glee. You don't let them watch Glee. They're probably
not a
too
chance.
Young. Okay. During Tuesday night's episode of Glee, viewers caught the first airing of Google's ad for the It Gets Better project, which encourages teens that despite all the anti-gay bullying, it eventually gets better. The commercial promoting the browser Google Chrome highlights at the end, the web is what you make of it, after showing celebrities like Anne Hathaway, Lady Gaga, Adam Lambert, Kathy Griffin, and Woody from Toy Story lending their voice to the campaign.
Why? 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 The Bible is clear. This is not a situation where we're dealing with one obscure passage from a partial manuscript from 3,000 years ago. The Bible is very clear about this, and this is one of the reasons why homosexuality, the homosexual movement, is trying to drive our acceptance of it.
And mainstream themselves.
Pastor, mainstream themselves.
Nathan Metter, thank you for the time today. We appreciate
it. Paul.
Blessings to you.
All right.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.